You know, I was in Seattle last night, which is kind of a crazy thought, but it's only afternoon there, so that's the upside of it. But in my body, so I feel like it's good. But we were in Seattle last night ending this 31-city tour. And as normally happens on tour, you start out with all these grand ambitions, like, you know, we're going to get up every morning and go to breakfast. That's sort of what you start thinking out. And then by the end of it, you're going to bed about 3 o'clock and waking up about noon every single day, because that it just wears you down like that. It's not because you want to be a rock star. It just kind of wears you down that way at the end of it. And you do a night, it ends, you have a thing, you meet people, you get friends there from all over. The thing finally winds down. It's 11 or 11:30. You kind of get on the bus, finally start rolling out to the next city about 12 or 12:30 at night. You're ready to go to sleep yet because you got all this energy and you just saw God do something amazing. And so finally about 2, 2:30, you're kind of going to sleep, but you're on a bus, so you're not sleeping great. So the bus finally parks in the next city about 8, 9, depending on how far it was to drive. And that's when you go to sleep. And you sleep for a little while and you get up and go to lunch. And yesterday, Chris and I are at lunch in Seattle, and there's a guy serving us in this restaurant. And he's asking us, he kind of figures out after a while that we're not from around there. And he says, so what do y'all do? What are y'all in town for? And Chris says, well, we're actually playing a concert at a church nearby tonight. And he's like, oh, really? What church? And he tells him the name of the church. He goes, oh, I know that church. He goes, I go by there when I get off work on Sunday nights. And he goes, and I normally have to wait. If I don't time it just right, I might have to wait 15 minutes for the people to get out of that church. Because, I mean, they just stop you, and they just come out of that parking lot forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we're like, cool, you know, that's cool. And so he said, so you'll have a big crowd tonight, because I've seen them coming out of there. And we're like, yeah, well, you know, it's not normal church, it's just a concert, and it's already sold out, so I know there's going to be a lot of people. And so finally kind of gets around to, so, you know, and I didn't want to ask him, you know, the typical, what question do you think I'm going to ask him? So where do you go to church? I don't like that question much. So I just said at some point, so where are you in terms of, you know, like, you know, understanding relationship with Jesus? And he goes, oh yeah, I don't go to church. But I go by there every Sunday night when I get off work. And he goes through the whole thing again. If you don't time it right, they just stop you and they let all those people out of there. And I said, so for you then, there's just really not a real big place for Jesus in your life right now. This guy's maybe 26, 7 years old, I don't know. Nice, super nice guy. He's taking incredible care of us. And he said, no, he goes, but I have a little boy now. I got a little 2-year-old. And imagine when he gets a little bit older, we'll start, you know, thinking about going to church. My family never did that growing up much. Maybe we went on the holidays or whatever. But we'll probably start taking him because, you know, church is a really good place to meet people. And so we'll probably do that when he gets a little older. And so Chris is like, well, you want to come tonight and check out what we're doing? It's going to be pretty amazing, and it's sold out, but obviously we can get you in. He goes, no, I got to work tonight. And so then I jump in before he does and say, well, man, maybe you can get off a little bit early tonight so you can beat that traffic thing, because we'll be getting done, you know, and I'm trying to get back into that again. He walks off, and I'm thinking to myself what you're thinking. This guy is like the nicest guy. He's about 20, I don't know, I'm just calling him 26. He's probably, I'm guessing based on his story, been in a church building about 10 times in his life. And his concept of church, at least he's got a little seed going, somebody goes to church, because I wait for them all on Sunday nights after work, so I know somebody's going. And then he went on to tell us, like most people when you get in a conversation like this, want to tell you their friend, neighbor, brother, sister who does go to church. And in this case, it was the girl who works at the bar. And he kept pointing up to her. She goes to church. She goes every week. That girl up there does. I don't, but she does, you know. And so I just, all day long, I kept thinking about this guy. His concept of church is what a lot of people at 515's concept of church is about to become. Because their happy little neighborhood is about to get blown up. And not in a good way. Because they've been thinking on Sunday nights when they want to go out, you know, for dinner or want to run down and get a Starbucks, they just whip out of the little parking deck of their apartment complex and bust it out onto Garson Drive, and off they go to wherever, because there's never more than 2 cars on Garson Drive at the same time. And all of a sudden, not too long in the future, they're going to have to start planning accordingly. Oh, I'd like to get a Starbucks, but you can't go right now. You got to wait a half hour till all those people get out of there, Because once you get out and you get down here, then they got guys down there and they just stop you. And you got to wait for all those people to come out. And that's going to be their concept of church for a while. Traffic, pain in the neck, headache. I got to wait. I can't go. But for this guy, I'm thinking, what would the next conversation be? Is anybody with me at all? Anybody talking to anybody out there that doesn't have a clue and you're trying to start a conversation with them and there's just, you're not sure where the entry ramp is, you know? Because the first two or three lines, they don't go, yeah, I get what you're talking about. And I feel this great sense of conviction in my life. And I got this overwhelming need for something greater that I don't know exactly what it is. Could you tell me what is it? You know, those aren't the next four or five sentences. They're just like, no, I don't go to church. My family didn't go to church. I know people go there. I have to wait for them. And that's the end of the story. I don't feel anything. I don't sense anything. I'm not dealing with any issues that I think the church fits into. He finally said at some point, yeah, I've just never really understood all that. And so I spent the rest of my day practically trying to figure out what would be my next couple of sentences if I had another shot with that guy. And obviously the answer is there wouldn't be a next couple of sentences. It would be either I could get in a relationship with him or I couldn't. But if I wasn't going to be in a relationship with him, I didn't live in his neighborhood, I didn't work at that restaurant, I didn't hang around where his kid goes to daycare, you know, I mean, I couldn't get in his world, and I only did have another conversation. And I want to try to plant a seed. What would it be like? Would it be, hey, man, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but you're going to hell. That's one way, I guess. The other way would be, hey, we didn't leave you a tip, but we left you a track. And it's more valuable than money, man. I know you're trying to pay your bills, but this is really important. It looks like a dollar bill. Actually, it looks like a 20. I just say, just sort of on a footnote, because I came on a red eye last night, so anything might come out tonight. Let's don't do that, like ever, in the history of the world. Leave something that looks like $20 for a server who's working to pay his bills and doesn't know anything about church except that it's a lot of traffic he waits for. Let's find another way to tell him about Jesus than that. And so I just been thinking it through. And I had this whole talk stirring and kind of, you know, obviously coming in on the backside of what Todd shared last week, which is everything there is to be shared about what we're talking about. No one lives, breathes, exudes generosity and the principles of giving more than Todd Peterson. It's his life. It's him. It's not a message. It wasn't, hey, Todd, will you come and share? Because, you know, we're moving into the building and we need a little more cash. And so can you see if you can kind of light the fires, you know, and get people, you know, to give a little bit more? That's not what that was about last week. Todd Peterson's whole world from when he wakes up in the morning to when he goes to sleep at night is about Jesus. And his primary part of that world is about trying to understand a response to grace, which is a very generous lifestyle. And that's what he does and who he is. And so when he shared last week, and I'm watching what you got to experience going, man, this is just like coming out of this guy's pores. It's so authentic and so true and so real. And the whole point of that, and is we're following behind it, and tonight I'm thinking about the gospel, and I'm thinking about this guy all day and all afternoon, and I'm wondering, maybe there's a different approach to him, and maybe it's not, because the gospel has a lot of doors. They all come to the cross. They all come to our need for forgiveness. They all come to our desperate condition of hopelessness before a holy God. All the roads come to that point, and the cross is that central connector, but there are different ways into that place. And I wondered if one way in for that guy was different than you've done a lot of wrong and you need somebody to make it right. That's true. That's true of you, and that's true of him, and that's true of me, and that's true of whoever's going to serve you your meal tonight if you haven't had one yet. That's true of everybody. Everybody's done a bunch of wrong, and everybody needs somebody ultimately with God to make it right. But oftentimes, isn't it true, that's like our only road. And so we're kind of working the conversation around to, so hey man, just want to let you know that you've probably done a lot of wrong in your life, and you probably feel bad about it, and there's a way to not feel bad about it and a way to make it all right with God. Would you like me to show you that plan of salvation? And I'm thinking this guy would have been like, not really. But there's another door to the gospel. There's a lot of doors to the gospel. Some of them are justice. That's what we're involved in with Do Something Now. Some of them are tangible expressions to people who need to be lifted out of oppression and out of darkness and out of poverty. Those are doorways to the gospel. That's not the gospel. Those are doorways to the grace of Jesus. And they're powerful doorways into that moment where still you come to the cross at some point. Because it's like, why did you come? Why did you give? Why did you help us? Why did you want to be so generous? Why did you want to lift us up? And ultimately, your answer isn't because I'm a nice guy. Your answer is because Jesus is the Son of God, and He's given everything He's got. And when I got connected to that truth, I wanted to give everything I've got. And I realized in this whole wide world of which I'm the rich guy in the story, I need to find people who are at the bottom end of this thing and lift them up into their dreams and into their hopes. And that's why I'm here. It's because of Jesus and because of what He did for me. It always comes back to that cross. But maybe another door is this door to a guy who's clueless and only knows traffic. Have you ever thought about where you got everything you have? Has it ever dawned on you where you got the breath that you're breathing today, where you got the life that you're living and the little boy that you're loving today? Did it ever dawn on you where all that came from? And if it ever does, or that question ever emerges, wouldn't you love to have an opportunity to return your thanks to the source of everything you have and everything you are? That's a new door for me. Because see, I talk to a lot of people who are like, I'm not interested, not interested, not interested, not interested, not interested, no, 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 no. And then at the end of the day, you're like, okay, I tried. But I feel like this might be a new way for me. I'm pretty excited for the next opportunity I have to try this, to say, okay, obviously you're not convicted about sin. Obviously you're not convicted about your situation. Obviously you're not worried about the wrath of God right now. Obviously you're not, you know, on that side or that path. But have you ever, has it ever just dawned on you, any point in time you've ever just sat there and thought, I have life. I am a person. I'm living on earth. I'm looking at the beauty of the world around me. I get to laugh and I get to enjoy life and I get to enjoy food and relationships and friendships and pleasure. How did I get all that opportunity? And if so, wouldn't it be awesome if you had a chance to return thanks to the source of everything you have in our? I don't know too many people that when you come along in their world and something amazing happens to them and you say, well, would you like to meet the person that did that? Would you like to meet the person that allowed you to experience that? Would you like to meet the person who provided that? Would you like to meet the person responsible for that? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say, no, I really don't want to. People are like, I'd love to. I'd love to meet them. Who are they? I'd love to find them. I'd love to thank them. I'd love to personally tell them thank you. And I think that's a cool door into the gospel tonight for all of us. I would love for us to personally have a chance to thank the one who's given us everything we have and everything we are. If you could, wouldn't you want to thank the one who gave you the life that you have? Wouldn't you want to say, thank you? And when it comes to our future spiritually, wouldn't you want to thank the one who made it possible for you and me to step out of death and into life that never, ever ends? Wouldn't you want to be able to say to that person, thank you? And how would you say it? That's the question tonight. If you could meet the person who gave you breath, and if you could meet the person who gave you life again, I'm talking about eternal life, freedom, forgiven life, how would you want to thank them? And that's the text tonight. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I love this scripture. It just blows my mind. But I'd love for us just to read a little bit of it together. I'm kind of down on the middle point, but I got my Bible open, so why not just jump in at verse 1 and give us a little context, because this is a beautiful story about the difference between earthly life and heavenly life, and that's kind of what Paul's unfolding here. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed," and that's not a conditional if, that's sort of a rhetorical if, "we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, our human body, down here on earth, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, this passage you hear at funerals. This is a passage that you're pretty good odds at hearing at a graveside, but it's a great passage to hear when you're not in enormous grief and you're not in that, you know, desperate moment, but sort of step out in a normal day of life and to kind of get around the same idea. And he's just saying, hey, we got this tent, this body, this little temporary thing going on, which we care for so intently. I mean, we're so concerned about every little eyebrow, you know? I mean, some of us aren't, some of us are. I mean, but there's different things we're all concerned about. Some of you know where every one of your eyebrows is going right now and exactly what it's doing because you've been looking at them, plucking them, whatever. I was going to say a few other things that you get done, but I don't know what to call them. You know, but it's important. Eyebrows are important. For some of you, it's nails, and they're important. For some of you guys, it's muscles that other guys don't even really care about, but you do. There's a muscle right there. Not that one, but another little one right there. And I want it to do this. And to get it to do that, I got to do this. So I'm doing 18 of these to get that thing to do that. We take so much care of the tent. I mean, we're just tent preoccupied. And what Paul's saying is we're getting another house. In other words, this tent is going to go away, and we're getting a permanent dwelling, a permanent home in heaven, a permanent body in heaven. And the body's going to be great, by the way, so let's just all thank God for that. We're getting a great body. So you want a better body, you're getting a better body. I'm telling you. And that's not saying that you shouldn't stop eating French fries 3 times a day. I'm not saying that. You should take care of yourself, and I should as well. But, you know, I shouldn't have eaten the entire bag of the Lifesaver, you know, gummy things on the plane, but I did. You know, you start eating those things, you can't stop. And so we should all do better. But we're getting a better body. You're getting a P90,000X body. But the cool thing is you're not going to care, because you're not going to be walking around heaven going, see that one right there? Most people don't have that little one right there, but I do. You know, you're not going to be doing that in heaven, but you're going to have an amazing body, an amazing tent. And so he's saying there's a time lapse going on, and in the in-between time, the people down here in the fading away tent are really wanting to get into the permanent tent. He's saying we really want to get clothed, because right now we sort of feel a little naked. Like this isn't all of it yet, and we want to get there. That's all he was just saying right there. And then down to verse 5. "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer, at least some of us would, at least some of the times most of us would, but I doubt all of the time any of us would, but we're trying to get in this passage. Paul was pretty convinced. He said, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Is there anybody in here that would just could say 100%, that's me? I totally would just rather be there than be here. A couple of us, okay, that's cool. Most of us are somewhere in between going, I really want to get there, but I really like being here. You know, baseball season just started, and I could do one more baseball season. I mean, I do want to get there, but you know, He said he would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal, here comes the key phrase, to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. In other words, he's getting gratitude and generosity right there. He says, I got a tent and it's amazing. And I have a life on earth and it's unreal. What a blessing. And I'm getting a better body and I'm getting a better future. Wow. So what I'm thinking is, whether I'm down here in the almost wow or in the wow, I should please the one who gave me the almost wow and the wow. That just makes sense to me. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So here comes the other door. It's always around. So don't think that we're going to sort of slip into this, you know, no cross, no reality, no heaven, no hell, no judgment, no wrath gospel, because that's in the gospel. We're broken people and we do wrong, and God is holy and he's all about right. And so there's always going to be a tension between his rightness and our wrongness. That's always going to be present, and it's a part of our story. And here it is right in verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So it is a tent, and it is temporary, and it is passing away, but it matters a lot, because in the end moment, we're going to give an account to God for what we did in the tent. And I'll just, a little footnote that's going to go into maybe a week or so down the line. We're going to give an account to God in that moment from the almost wild life in the tent. We're going to give an account for God for everything we've done while we're in this body, good or bad. We're going to have to speak on our own behalf about how we decide to live. And one of those things that we're going to give an account for while we were in the tent was our money. You don't have to give me an account. You don't have to give the leadership of Passion City Church an account, or whatever other church you went to this morning. You don't have to give those people an account. You don't have to give your neighbor an account. You have to give God an account of what you did in the body. All the things you did in the body. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm not going to heaven based on that account. That's the other side of the gospel. I'm going to heaven based on the fact that Jesus paid it all. Hallelujah, and right on to that. I'm going to be with Jesus forever because of what he did, but I'm not going to skip over into that moment of what he did without giving an account for what I did, which is basically a summary of how I said thank you to the one who gave me life and gave me a future forever. How did I say thank you? And if saying thank you was, I rewound the thing I was watching to make sure I heard this right when Todd shared it. If it's true what he was saying, that the average person in a church like Passion City Church in America gives 2.8% of their income to the kingdom work of Jesus, it is going to be a tough day when America lines up at the last judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be a lot of weeping and a whole lot of embracing of a cross that would let us into life forever when we basically didn't even tip God like we would tip a waiter in a restaurant. Wow. And see, that's not about 515 or some project we have going on, or our Haiti initiative that we have going on right now. That's about a basic common sense understanding that when something amazing has been given to us, we want to find that person and say thank you. I got to meet finally the couple who, some of you know the story, at Passion 2010, the students had given like 680 grand to do something now, and there was a couple in the building at Passion 2010, and they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to match what the students have given. Do you remember this story? And so this couple gets in touch with us, me in particular, and they say, we've been impressed by God, and we'd like to match what the students have given to this morning. Is that okay? And you're like, I don't know. Let me pray through that, and I'll get back to you, you know? Well, here's the cool thing. I don't know those people. And I never met them until 2 days ago. I briefly met one of the couple in a prayer time at Passion, but not like connect and met and knew who it was. But we had actually been in the same room. I didn't meet those people until 2 days ago in Oregon. And you know what? It's been so long since Passion 2010. I didn't feel like I needed to go back and thank them. A lot of time has gone by. We've had a whole other conference. Passion 2011 came. We gave $1.1 million. They weren't even at it. I mean, you know, we had Fort Worth. We did funded a translation. I mean, so a lot of life has gone by. So, of course, I don't need to go back, like, in time and back in the past and dredge up old things that have happened way back when, right? Or do you think sometime in the day that I was with them, I made sure that I got face-to-face with them, eyeball-to-eyeball with them when there weren't other people around, and said, I know this was a while ago, and knowing the kind of people you are, you probably have moved on and scaled so many mountains of generosity since then, you might not even remember, but let me refresh your memory. At Passion 2010, on the last day, you matched what the students gave, and it absolutely stunned me, and it changed my life forever. And I think it changed the lives of every person in that room. And I'm not thanking you. I'm just saying awesome job of letting God use you to change us. That was the one of them. And the other one was on the other side of the room, and I had to go find them too. And I didn't say, well, I told the husband. I'm sure he'll tell the wife. No, that's not what you do. You seek out people when you've been blessed with generosity, and you make your way to them and you thank them. And so I'm saying, on behalf of Shelley and me and our team and our whole movement, praise God. And that's all I could do. I couldn't say, and I wanted to give you, here's 4 free DVDs of mine. I mean, there wasn't anything I could add to that. I couldn't say, and you know, here's, let me buy you lunch. I mean, it just was, all I could say was thank you in that moment. But I wanted to make sure I did. And I didn't want them to just assume, well, I bet they're really grateful. And so how are we approaching God on a continual daily basis to say thank you? And that matters a lot, because at the end of the day, we're going to answer for what we've done in the tent. And I'm just telling you as a friend, you don't want to stand before Christ and say, "Well, I thought we did 2%." We made $100,000 last year, and we gave you $2,000 to your kingdom initiatives around the globe. You see, we live in America, and that's the way we do it. We were right on the average. 1 year, we were above the average. We hit 3.8% 1 year. We had a big building thing, and that's all they talked about at our church, 515, 515, 515, 515, and we knocked it out. 3% plus that year. So this next little section makes sense now. Since then, we know what it is, verse 11, to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Living in the reality, the 10 verses we just read, we want to persuade men. In other words, we're not just casual around people now, because we know all people are going to give an account of the tent. And so we want to make sure we're persuading people as much as possible, so that that moment is the kind of moment they want it to be. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And I just skip over that little channel and jump into verse 13. And we've taught on this before. If we are out of our minds, you can just insert crazy, if we've gone insane, if we appear to be nuts to you, if we're a little bit over the top, it is for the sake of God. I love that. If we're in our right mind, it's for your sake. And I love that verse. I always have all my adult life. It's sort of that moment of him saying, something has happened so amazing that we're freaking out over here for God, okay? We are freaking out for God. But we realize that maybe that's not the best way to win all the people, including our server. I mean, when he came to the table, I couldn't have said, hey, man, I just want to tell you, love Jesus, man. Me and Chris, we love us. Some Jesus. Let's worship, Chris. Come on, lead us in a song. Come on. You know, come on. Let's get the hands up, bro. I mean, you know, that's not the door, right? And so he says there are times when we're crazy. So I just, another little footnote. Where is the time you're crazy? Is it when you're in your car? Like, uh-huh. When I'm in there, dude, I am crazy. Is it when you're in your prayer closet and the door's closed and you're like, uh-huh? Is it when no one's at home and you got the music cranked up and you're dancing through the house? That Jesus dance? You're like, yeah. I mean, when are you just crazy? Some dude came to fix the plumbing and he's at the door and you don't know it, you know? And he's like... So there's got to be that moment, right? There has to be that moment. You're like, well, I'm not a crazy kind of person. Well, okay. So I guess that verse wasn't for you. So you can just rip that one out. Just start down the middle and tear that top little part out. But there has to be a balance. And so he says, sometimes we're just crazy. But man, a lot of the times we're looking at all these people who don't get it. And we're like, okay, we got to get in our right minds momentarily here. We got to think like they think. We got to put ourselves in their position. We got to put ourselves in their shoes. We've got to understand where they're coming from. We got to use language they understand. We've got to somehow bridge the gap to them. And he's always living in that tension. I love that tension. You know, you camp out on one side of that, I think you miss it. If you camp out on the other side of it, I think you miss it. You know, if all of life is we're just trying to relate to everybody, I think you miss it. But if all of life is we're just maniacs, man, I think you miss it too. And I think Paul really got that balance. I love it. He says, sometimes we're out of our mind, and when you see us like that, just don't think we're crazy. It's just God. And sometimes we get in our right mind, and that's for you. And then he comes to verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Can we just let that sit just for 1 second? For Christ's love compels us. In other words, we're under the control. Another translation says controls us. We're under the influence of something. And the something is this extraordinary love that God has shown us in Christ. This very personal, powerful, miraculous, I can't believe it, generous, sacrificial love that God has shown to us in Christ. That's what really has a hold of me. Verse 10 is true, but it's not what really has a hold of me, the most hold of me. It has a hold of me, but not the most hold. The most hold of me isn't, oh my goodness, everybody's got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and when we do, we got to give account for what we've done in the body, good or bad. Oh my goodness, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account for what we're going to do in the body, whether it's good or bad, and we're going to give account, and that's got a hold of me. So, man, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do what I should. I'm going to do what I ought. I'm going to give what you tell me to give. I'm going to feel bad if I don't. I'm going to wrestle with the fact that I feel bad. I'm going to try to do better next time. Ought, ought, should. Guilt, 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 guilt. Controlling. That is a lame way to do church right there. That is a terrible way to do church. It doesn't divorce the fact that everybody has to give an account to their origin. It just means that's not the first thing that's controlling. The first thing that's controlling is that God gave it all for me. That's what's controlling me. Are you serious? What we read earlier tonight in Romans 8, but God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with his son freely give us every thing we need. Man, when you see that, all of a sudden it's not, you know, this desk and this God sitting behind it who's angry and Scrooge-like, and he's like, come up here and give me your money. Come up here and give me your money. Come up here and give me your money. But you see this God who's full of love and mercy and who loves you so much that he's the one giving everything, not you. He's the one giving generously, not you. He's the one doing the crazy generosity. And he says, hey, man, I'll give $1 million for you. And then it comes back, that's not going to work because it's righteousness and unrighteousness. You can't pay for it with money. Okay, well, I'll send you a personal letter and a personal invitation. Personal invitation won't work because it's about righteousness and unrighteousness. Okay, I'll let you in the back door. I won't tell anybody. He can't let us in the back because it's about his righteousness and our unrighteousness. So he can't give $1 million for you, or he would have. And he can't send a personal little, you know, come on in my handwriting to you, or he would have. And he can't let you in the back because it's about unrighteousness and righteousness. He had to give his son. And so he didn't spare. He didn't cut it thin. He didn't get out, I hope this doesn't sound terrible, a calculator so he could get it down to exactly what is the 10%. Because I certainly can't spare the extra $2 if I'm off. You see, that mentality is not the Jesus mentality. That's the man mentality. The Jesus mentality is, God, he didn't spare. He gave him for us all. And with him, everything else he's got. So it wasn't that he just gave Jesus, but he gave Jesus plus life, plus gifts, plus the body, plus a future, plus heaven, plus a new life, and everything else that comes with Jesus. Gave it all. And he says, Paul does, that's what's driving me. The love of Christ is what's driving us. And it drove us to this conclusion. Because we are convinced, middle of verse 14, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He was convinced about a word called leverage. And the word leverage means applying a force through the laws of physics to accomplish a great result with maybe what could be perceived as a smaller force. And so Christ, it says, died for all. We concluded that one for the many, one leveraged everything for the sake of everyone. We concluded that Christ, seeing the massive weight of wrath, was able to bring his weight of holiness and put it on the scale and tip the scale for everyone. And he says, and when he did that, we concluded that everybody else had died in that moment. Because in that moment, we realized if he hadn't done that, if Christ hadn't leveraged, if Christ hadn't given everything, if Christ hadn't put it all on the line, there wouldn't be a you and me. There wouldn't be a us and a life. We'd just all be doomed to nothing. And so once he did that, we realized we're done. And any of us now who live, simple conclusion, we want to live totally and fully for the one who gave his life for us and was raised up from the dead. That's our response to him. And so I just want to offer that word tonight, leverage, and I'll try to bring this thing to a close. Leverage is a better word, I think, than balance. And when I say that, I know some people will freak out, but I don't mean that God wants us to be all out of whack and unhealthy people. I don't mean that at all. I think God wants us to be healthy people. But we've lifted up in our culture a throne called balance, an idol called balance. And I remember when it really sort of took a hold in the church world about 20 years ago, when it was kind of like, you got to be balanced. You got to work 50%, be with your family 50%. You got to be at balance. Or you got to have family 20%, work 20%, recreation 20%, service 20%, and God 20%. You gotta get life in balance. And I'm like, I'm looking at this verse and I'm going, what was balanced about Jesus? I mean, come on, is there much balance about Jesus? I don't think it's very balanced to live 33 years and then get flogged within an inch of your life and then get nailed to a cross. It just does not look like the balanced life to me. That looks like a person who said, I've got a shot here to leverage who I am for the sake of every single person on the planet, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to leverage the fact that I'm the only person alive and the only person righteous. I'm going to leverage that weight for the freedom of every man on this planet. And that's Christ. And when you see that, I think it kind of trickles down, it did to Paul, to a point where you say, okay, I then want to live for the one. If one gave it for all, then all ought to live for the one. If one gave everything for all of us, then all of us ought to give everything for the one who gave everything for all of us. And all of a sudden, there's clarity to purpose in life. And we give proportionally, not percentagely. You don't go, you gave everything, awesome, I want to give 10%, bro. That's just a Western mindset. You say the scripture talks about first fruits, and the scripture talks about a lot of different kinds of offerings, and when you add them all up, it's a whole lot more than you think it is. But it just makes sense to me. You don't say, you gave everything, so I'm going to give in a percentage response to that. You say, I want to give back to you proportionally. So if you gave everything, I want to give everything. If you leveraged everything, I want to leverage everything. If you leveraged everything for all of us, then all of us want to leverage everything we got for you and to make your name known all over this world. We want to respond like that. You see, it's not about, this is the little trick, and Todd spoke to this so eloquently last week. It's not about what you have. That's the thing that's the stumbling block for a lot of us. I mean, some of you, honestly, you thought while Todd was sharing, well, if I was Todd Peterson, I'm sure I would be generous too. I mean, I hope I can say this, Todd. He's famous. He was in the NFL for 13 years. I don't know, but they're not making minimum wage in the NFL. I don't know how much Todd made. I wasn't around and he didn't tell me, but I'm sure it wasn't $9 an hour for 13 years. So if I was Todd Peterson and I was ex-NFL and I had played in the league for 13 years and I had kicked game-winning field goals in stadiums with 70,000 people in them and I had a platform and influence and I was a chairman of the board of this organization and on the board of Passion and if I was this and that and if I was that guy, of course I'd be generous if I had that. And it's really not about what we have. It's really about what we do with what we have. And see, that's where the real cool thing is for me, because we got so many young people in this house tonight. And you're listening to this and you're going, Louis, come on, for real. I don't have $8 in my name. I know where every coin I own is right now. There are men in this church who have more loose change on the top of their dresser than I have money in my bank account right now. So I'm sorry. And that's the thing. I think that's what the enemy wants to do. That's that comparison thing Todd talks about. Well, if I was rich, I'd give more. We saw last week that's not true. If I had more position, I'd be more influential. That's not necessarily true. The true thing is, do you see the gift? Are you in love with the lover? And has that gotten a hold of you in such a way that you want to proportionally return back to him what you've got? And you say, but I don't have very much. He couldn't care less how much you've got. Let's just say, for the sake of it, this is all you got in a little box this big. That's it. And you're going to spend your life going, you know what, I can't be one of these generous influencers because I got a little tiny box like this. Here's the good news. All you have to be accountable for when you stand before Jesus is what you did with this little box. That's all you have to be accountable for. Not had you had, or if you'd had, or when you had, but just what you had. And so if you have a little, if you're 23 right now and you don't have a job, or maybe you have a job, but basically you're going there, but they're not paying you. I mean, they're paying you, but by the time it's all said and done, you're paying them, and you know, you just don't have much. That's okay. You are not exempt, and you don't have to be excluded from coming back to the originator and saying thank you so much for giving me life and giving me forever life. This is all I got. And Jesus isn't going to look at you and go, oh man, that is pathetic. Seriously? You gave me $12. $12! Make sure you write that down. We don't want to miss that. Woo. No, he's going to go, wow. I love you. And you're going to go, I love you. And there's going to be a guy right behind you in line that gave $12 million, and he's going to look at him and go, you're a jerk. Selfish. So me-centered. Clueless. Tent lover. First Corinthians 3, you getting in. It is by the skin of your teeth and by the grace of Jesus. And you're overhearing this behind you going, $12 million. But you don't know how much he didn't give or how many millions he spent on whatever else there was. God doesn't care how much you have. He just wants whatever you have to be leveraged. And that could be your position at work, the house you live in your neighborhood, the specific sports gift that you have and the team that you're on right now. It could be the unique spot he's put you in. A place that nobody like me is going to get in. You have something tonight to leverage. And what I'm challenging us to do is to leverage all of it. To leverage it all in a response to him. I want to close. I'll tell you a story really fast. There's a trophy that Jonathan's going to show you a picture of. That I love, and I know no one else will care a hoot about it. Does anybody know what that is for extra credit? I wasn't thinking so, because this is a low-end sport right here. That's the Ashes urn. Has anybody ever heard of the Ashes? Thank you. I see that hand. The Ashes is a contest between England and Australia in the game of cricket. It's a historically old rivalry between two countries. They play it every 18 months in alternating countries. They just played it in January in Australia. And I started going to England about 30 years ago, and I fell in love with cricket. It's the dumbest sport, if you've ever tried to watch it on TV, you've ever seen, and you don't understand it, and I know, and I don't even understand all of it, but I love it. It's guys in sweaters, and they take a tea break, you know, so it's kind of a weird sport. And the ashes lasts for days. And it is the biggest deal in the world. If Matt Redman was here, he would tell you, if you lived in England or you lived in Australia or anywhere in an English territory kind of country, India, Pakistan, the cricket is huge. I'm just telling you, it's way bigger than you could ever conceive it is. It's big. And the ashes is as big as it gets. They're not. There are supposedly ashes in the ashes urn. That's not the trophy you get when you win the ashes each year. There's a long story as to how that came to be, but that thing's really important to all the people who love cricket, and it has been for a long time, and it has an inscription on it, and I want to read you what it says on there. It says, when Ivo goes back with the urn, stud, steel, reed, and tylecote, return, return. The welkin will ring loud, the great crowd will feel proud, seeing Barlow and Bates with the urn, and the rest coming home with the urn. Isn't that awesome? That's what's on there. You're like, really? Uh-huh. What happened was, is in 1882, Australia beat England, and there was all kind of satire in the local papers, and someone wrote an obituary. An affectionate remembrance of English cricket, which died at the Oval, 29 August 1882, deeply lamented by a large circle of sorrowing friends and acquaintances, rest in peace. And then the postscript, the body will be cremated and the ashes taken to Australia. Well, that was satire, but when they got to Australia, Australian dude made that. Put that inscription on it, which is making fun of the England cricketers, and now the thing lives in infamy. It's the ashes urn. When Ivo goes back with the urn, studs, steel, reed, and tylecote, return, return. And that name studs is a little mispronunciation by the fun person who put that on there, is the name C.T. Studd. And when I was in college here in Atlanta, I read his biography and it blew me away. He was born in 1860. He went to Eton, which is a very prestigious school in England, and he was one of the top cricket players in England, bar none. At that age, he played in the Ashes. And his name is on the Ashes urn. He went on from Eton to Cambridge. And he got convicted by the Holy Spirit and became what is known as the Cambridge Seven. Seven men of Cambridge who felt a stirring to follow another leverager called Hudson Taylor, who was pioneering China Inland Mission. And seven men in Cambridge said, we're out of here and we're gone. We're headed to China for the sake of the gospel. And in 1885, C.T. Studd, who was one of the top cricket players in a cricket-playing nation, who had played in the Ashes and whose name is on the urn, said, I'm out of here. I'm gone to China. He spent 10 years in China. While he was there, his dad died and left him £29,000 inheritance. In today's economy, that would be whatever times and a half that is, 45 grand, something like that, give or take. And that day and time, 45 grand... it's a huge sum of money. He split it all up between William Booth, who had just started the Salvation Army, Moody, who had just started Moody Bible Institute, and other partner ministries, and he gave all the money away as soon as he found out he got that inheritance. Because he's in China for the sake of the gospel, he didn't need it. He spoke often about risking for the fame of Jesus. And his most famous quote was, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He spent 10 years in China, 6 years in India. 1910, he went to Sudan. His heart broke over the plight of Central Africa. And in 1913, he went to the Congo, where he died in 1931. And when asked why he would go to the Congo of Africa, C.T. Studd of the Ashes Urn said, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again on their behalf.